Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Our passage this morning is Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Ricky Bobby, he is a fictitious race car driver played by the ever so funny Will Ferrell in the comedy Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby. The film is pretty crude, so I can't actually recommend it to you, but I mention it because in the dialogue of the film, actually, there's some really helpful, insightful moments that capture the cultural air that you and I breathe just by living in the world at the time in which we live in it. There's one scene in particular I want to mention to you this morning. It's when Ricky Bobby is in a crash, and he gets out of his car and he thinks that he's on fire, but he's not actually on fire. It's a strange thing. It's all in his head. And then he starts to run around the racetrack screaming, "Help me!" And this is what he says: "Help me, Jesus! Help me, Jewish God! Help me, Allah! Help me, Tom Cruise! Use your witchcraft on me to get the fire off of me." He keeps running around. He eventually even finishes it off with, "Help me, Oprah Winfrey." Now, again, it's funny, but it's actually really descriptive of the pluralistic world that you and I find ourselves in today. I mean, aren't all religions basically the same thing? You know, one author writes about that question. He says, "To declare one religion as superior to others is judgmental and narrow-minded." Then he goes on to quote the popular feeling about all religions. He quotes Oprah Winfrey herself, who said, "One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there's only one way." She says, "Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to God." Gandhi agreed. He said, "My position is that all great religions are fundamentally equal." A rabbi today who's famous, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, turns the heat up even. And he says that anyone who says that one faith is superior to another is actually a spiritual racist. Wow. Those are strong words. By the way, if you think that this is just a minority opinion or just something that famous people say because of cultural pressures, that's not the case. Actually, the Pew Research Center about 13 years ago did a study in my country in which they said that 60% of Christians, of professing Christians, agreed that other faiths can lead to eternal life. Wow. That's in my country. I'm concerned about what you think. What do you think? How would you respond to your neighbor or your colleague or your friend at school? Maybe your child as they grow up and they have these big faith questions. When they ask you, how can you claim that your Christian God is the only God? How can you claim that? Would you be able to answer them, not only in an intelligent way, but in a loving and gentle way? That is actually what the psalmist is here to help us with in Psalm 47. He wants the whole world to know that our God is the God. And he's not being a bigot. He's not being narrow-minded. He's not being judgmental. He's actually giving us good news Because the whole world needs to know, must know that our God is the God. He is the God of, He is the universal God of joy. He is the unique God of grace. That's the message. One of our students, Lena, has kindly offered to read our passage for us. So turn it over to Lena.
Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy, for the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amidst the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble for, as all the people of God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted.
Amen. The grass withers and the flowers, they fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Before I go a whole lot further, I need to mention to you that I am borrowing very heavily from this book. This book is written by Rebecca McLaughlin. The title of the book is Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. I've only just started this book, but it's actually really, really good, really brilliantly done. She does an excellent job arguing for the integrity of the Christian faith and also the winsome way in which Christians should communicate that faith. She's answering our question in one of her chapters, which is called, How Can You Say That There's Only One True Faith? Both she and Tim Keller, when he writes about this, use this ancient Hindu parable of a group of blind men who were asked to describe what an elephant is like. You've probably heard this before. The first man comes up to the elephant and he grabs the elephant's trunk and he says, an elephant must be like a snake. Another man reaches up and he grabs the elephant's ear and he says, an elephant must be like a big fan. Another man comes up and he touches the leg of the elephant and he says, an elephant must be like the base of a tree. Another man comes up and he pushes on the side of an elephant and he says, an elephant must be like a wall. And then another man grabs the tail and he pulls on it and he says, an elephant must be like a rope. And then finally, the last man comes up and he grabs the tusk of the elephant and he says, an elephant must be like a spear. And they argue back and forth over what an elephant must be like. And the point of this parable is to say that none of them are really wrong because they all have a portion of the truth. And so it is with the Ricky Bobbies of our day. Can we really say that any religion is wrong? Don't they all just possess a portion of the truth? And really, I mean, if we're honest, this sounds harsh, but that statement and that viewpoint is intellectually lazy. It's not respectful towards people who are actual followers of those religions. McLaughlin calls it patronizing. Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, they can't all be the same when you really look at the truth claims that these different religions make. Take Islam and Christianity, for example. Christianity says what about Jesus? That he died on a cross. Islam says what about Jesus? Jesus was a great prophet. He did not die. In fact, he just ascended directly to heaven. Okay, these are truth claims. They both cannot be true at the same time. They contradict each other. You know, we think maybe this is the kind of squishy pluralism that could only exist in the 20th and the 21st century. That could only happen at a time like our current time. But the reality is the great monotheistic faiths like Judaism and Christianity and Islam all started in a context that was polytheistic. So many, many gods. The Bible itself was even written in a context in which in the religious marketplace there were many, many gods available. And so verse 2 of our passage is actually really quite shocking for its day, isn't it? For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. Our God, this God, he's not like your tribal gods. He's not even like your more popular regional gods of the pagan nations. He's not just one option among many options. He's not even just the national God of Israel. He is the one and only God of everything, which means all those other gods are what? Weak and worthless idols, but not this God. This God is the Lord Most High. He is awesome. His rule over the cosmos inspires awe. He's king of it all. And this is what makes him the universal God of all that exists. You know, we tend to create God in our own image when we just assume that he's okay with the pluralism of our day. We just assume that he doesn't mind sharing his deity with other people and that it doesn't really matter who and what you worship. No, that's not true. This passage makes it clear. This God that is king over the universe demands allegiance of every single human person. Everyone. The ESV actually does a little better job translating the Hebrew of verse 1 when it uses peoples instead of nations, right? So it's clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. This isn't using the political word nations. This is a universal command. Clap your hands, all peoples, every person from every culture and ethnicity and nation must pledge their allegiance to the one true God, our God. But our world objects. Our world says, your God sounds like a tyrant. And his followers, they're all bigots. And why can't you Christians just be tolerant of other people from other religions? Why do you insist that everyone worship your God alone? And that is a real objection that you and I need to listen to. And we need to feel it when our friends and our neighbors ask it. And we need to be able to lovingly respond. How would we do that? McLaughlin tells this story in her book. She met a world-renowned Iranian scientist who grew up under a very strict Islamic regime in the 1980s in Iran. He was also, as a child growing up, a classically trained musician, and he loved playing Johann Sebastian Bach, which, I didn't know this, was strictly forbidden in Iran. So one day during a rehearsal for a secret concert, an underground concert, he's rehearsing and his mentor stops the rehearsal and looks at the young man and says, I cannot hear the cross of Christ in what you are playing. Well, he had no idea what that meant and why it was that he was supposed to be playing the cross of Christ in this piece of classical music, and it bothered him. And it bothered him enough that he went on a journey and he eventually found Jesus and became a Christian thanks to the Christ-centered overtones or fabric of Bach's music. But here's what happened to him. Growing up in Islam and in Iran, Islam was forced upon everyone, right? And so he wondered, as he was an adult Christian, is it really ethical for me as a Christian to try and convince others of the exclusive good news of Jesus Christ? This man is one of the world's leading experts in detecting breast cancer. So McLaughlin gave him this scenario. She said, just imagine that you're sitting across from a middle-aged woman who doesn't have much education about breast cancer. And she looks at you and she insists, I am not at risk for breast cancer, and I refuse to ever have a mammogram. What would you say to her? What would you say? And that's it, isn't it? This isn't intolerance. This isn't bigotry. This is love. It would be fundamentally unloving for us to withhold the truth when the truth is a matter of eternal life and death. Besides, the God of Psalm 47 is no tyrant, because he's not just saying, hey, live or die. Do you see what he's actually offering humanity? He's offering humanity real, lasting joy. Listen to that as it comes up in verses 1 and 5 and 6. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Do you see it? This is real joy. This isn't just like pretend enthusiasm or, oh, wait, everybody else is excited, so maybe I'm supposed to be excited too. This isn't just enthusiasm over our team scoring a goal. This is deep-seated, lasting joy that is derived from God's reign and God's activity on behalf of his people. This God, our God, reigns over the cosmos, and this God ensures victory for his people. That's exactly what verses 3 and 4 are alluding to as they describe redemptive history for God's people. And so you have heard it said that you should respect other people's beliefs. But you know what? We Christians aren't called to respect other people's beliefs when those beliefs are a lie. We are called to respect other people. And it is not respectful, it is not dignifying to withhold joy-inducing, life-saving truth from other people. In fact, McLaughlin says in her book that to try and persuade others of the truth is one of the most respectful and loving things that we can do as humans and as Christians. Why? Because we're saying your life matters enough to be challenged toward the only God, the true God, the universal God of joy and all that he has to offer. You matter. So be persuaded. But it gets better. Because this God is not just the universal God of joy. He's also the unique God of grace. This is why if you and I were forced to choose one God available in the religious marketplace of all the other gods, we would choose the Christian God once we were properly introduced. Which brings up at least three questions. Is the Christian God knowable? Is he knowable? What does he require? And why should I trust him? First question, is he knowable? What we've just been talking about, God ruling over everything, that's called sovereignty. This God is sovereign. He rules universally over everything that is. Verses 7 and 8 make this clear. For God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Now, what this assumes is that God is not an impersonal force. God is not a lifeless thing. God is a personal being. If you're going to rule actively over everything that is, you have to be alive, don't you? And it's irrational, even as we examine our own experience and existence as human beings, it's irrational for us to believe that rational, personal beings like us can be created from something that isn't also rational and personal. We are the way that we are because God created us and he is the way he is. This, by the way, is why the belief that human beings or that humanity came from some primordial soup long, long ago, this is why that belief is in and of itself a faulty scientific religious conviction. To believe that is scary, and it's really, really sad, and it's this enormous, irrational leap of faith. I like the way a Namibian theologian puts it. He gives the example of a newborn baby. He says, you know, that baby, when it's born, she is already intimately connected with her mother because of their time together in the womb. But you know what? That baby also spent time together in the womb with the placenta. In fact, it wouldn't have lived without that placenta providing it the nutrients that it needs. But the baby is born with no connection relationally whatsoever with that placenta. Why? Because it's a thing. It's a thing. It's not a knowable, relational person. But our God, the God of the cosmos, the God of all that is knowable. In fact, he introduces himself to Moses. Do you remember the passage when he uses his personal name? What should I tell them your name is, Lord? I am who I am. That's my name. I am who I am. That's the personal name of our God called Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. It's often represented in the Old Testament with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, just like here in verses 2 and 5. And I just want you to think about how radical verse 2 would be in its context. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great king over all the earth, that big king, bigger than all the other cheap fake gods out there. Bigger than Allah, bigger than Vishnu, bigger than Baal, bigger than Marduk, bigger than Zeus, bigger than Jupiter, bigger than Odin, bigger than all those gods put together. That God is king and has a personal name and is knowable. But wait, he wants a relationship with you and with me. He's not distant and uninvolved with his creation like those other gods, many of them are. He wants into your life. He wants into your heart. And that in and of itself is sweet, beautiful grace when we get what we don't deserve. Which leads to our second question. What does this God require? And the answer is holiness. It's holiness. Look at Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. That's what he requires. Good. Let's pray. Let's just do that. No, because if we just stop right there, then guess what? We sound like every single other follower of other major world religions, where favor with our God and Creator comes from where? It comes from our own performance. And that can't be. Besides, that contradicts what's in verse 4. Favor from our God doesn't come from our performance. Listen to what God says, or listen to what the psalmist says about God. He chose our inheritance. There he is, choosing already for us, without us, before us. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. Wow. God loves Jacob and Jacob's people. That's clear, right? What is not clear is why. Why? What had they done to meet God's requirement of holiness? Well, that's a question that Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8 answers clearly. You can look at that some time, but just let your eyes skim over it. It's not that the Israelites were the most numerous. It's not that they were the wealthiest. It's not that they were the most strategic or the best looking. And it's certainly not that they were holy without God. I mean, do you remember all the embarrassment packed into the name Jacob that we talked about last week? God demands perfect holiness. Okay, so why would he love Jacob and the people Jacob represents? It's because of the unique message of our God's grace, because God not only requires holiness from us, he provides holiness for us. Wow. That's grace. That's the gospel. And our world may argue that's still ethnic favoritism for the Jews. But that can't be. I mean, look at us, for one. But that still doesn't explain this passage, or it doesn't explain the big story of the Bible either. Verse 9, look at that. It envisions a day when Abraham's mission to be a blessing to all the families of the earth is complete. And now the spiritual children from Abraham's family are from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and they're all gathered joyfully and gloriously at the throne of God. It's not just that God chose Jacob and his ethnic people. God chose people like you and me. And that's amazing. He wants us to be a part of his family. And that, my friends, is more grace. More grace. One of my favorite theologians, J.I. Packer, died on Friday. He's one of the reasons that I'm a Christian, one of the reasons that I'm a pastor, and I will certainly continue to learn from his work for the rest of my life. I love what he said about grace. He says, grace means God's love in action toward people who merited the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Grace means God sending his only son to the cross so that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and received into heaven. Why does God love us? It's just because he does. That's the only answer we have. It's just because he does. And you know what? Our hearts were meant to experience that kind of unconditional, no strings attached love. Every other religion in the world says, you gotta be enough. God says, I will make you enough through my son, Jesus. Tim Keller writes that this God and this kind of grace is the fuel that our souls were designed to run on. If you try and use a different kind of fuel, like hard work or like merit, you're going to end up broken down on the side of the road, just like if you were to put water in your gas tank. You can't do it. It'll ruin you and make you miserable. And that God will be a tyrant, but our God is different. What does he require of you? Holiness. And it's yours if you will trust in Jesus, who earned it for you and gives it to you free of cost to you. And that answers the third question. That's why we should trust this God, isn't it? Because there's no other God on the marketplace of religions who offers us that. Again, Packer, there is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and that God has known them and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and on forever, which is what he's experiencing right now. One pastor tells a story of a British conference on comparison or comparative religions where experts from around the world gather and they debate what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And so they begin to name these beliefs of Christianity and eliminate them one by one by one. So incarnation, well, other religions have a version of God becoming one of us. Resurrection, other religions also have that. And the debate goes on and on for some time until finally C.S. Lewis walks into the room and he says, "What's the rumpus about?" That's a phrase I'm going to start using more. What's the rumpus about? So they asked him, "What is Christianity's unique contribution among world religions?" And Lewis responded immediately, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." And after some discussion, all these experts agreed. It's got to be grace. Do you agree? To whom do you cry out for salvation when you're in need, in your desperation, in your condition? Don't cry out to Allah. He can't hear you. And even if he could, you wouldn't be worthy of his help. And it's the same with all the other false gods in our world. Only Jesus Christ can save you, and it won't cost you anything because it already cost him everything on the cross. And this, brothers and sisters, is why we can't just shrug our shoulders at the rest of the world indifferently as they cry out to gods who can't save them. It's got to be Jesus. So church, United Church, brothers and sisters, offer them Jesus and settle for nothing less than full trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are unique in the way that you love us. We thank you that you have such a heavy, overwhelming requirement that you don't just wait for us to respond and meet it ourselves, but that you met it for us. Thank you for the life you lived of complete holiness. Thank you for the death that you died, where you exchanged your holiness for our unholiness, our wickedness. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for your ascension, life. Thank you for reigning at the right hand of your Father now over all of our chaos in our lives. And thank you, Jesus, for one day returning to make all things new for life together with you. Oh, we long for that day very soon. But until that day, help us to be faithful to your mission, proclaiming your unique good news to the nations and the next generation, and save in abundance, we pray. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.